I was indicated to the book of Esther. The book of Esther in the chapter 3. After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him, and set his seat above all the princes that were with him, and all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed, reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, Why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. So keep our Bibles open there. We'll ask the help of the Lord tonight. I'd like you to mark the place. Just so, if we do make some other reference, you can come back promptly to this place in the book of Esther. What we're going to say tonight is somewhat in the way of introduction to the message we mean to bring in the will of God next Lord's Day evening. But we'll ask the help of the Lord now as we bow together with the open page of the Scriptures of Truth in front of us. Our loving God and Father, we pray for wisdom tonight in perceiving the mind of the Lord in His Word for this meeting. We pray for help, for utterance in the things of God, that Thou wilt arrest every wandering thought, fix our hearts upon Thee. We pray especially for the ministry of the Gospel, that we may be given utterance, as Paul prayed, to make known the way of life and salvation, to preach Christ in His wonderful fullness. Lord, may we see Christ in such a way tonight as to find our hearts strangely and yet mightily drawn unto Him. Put Thy seal upon Thy holy word tonight. We pray earnestly in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been saying already concerning Haman that his appearance in the history is not a matter of coincidence. He belongs, as the opening verse of chapter 3 will indicate to the careful reader, to the nation of Amalek. He is called here an Agagite. He is therefore of royal lineage, of the descent of King Agag, whom Saul, first king of Israel, was sent long ago to destroy. Now, some 300 years later in history, this age-old conflict resurrects itself. And while King Saul was sent forth by the discerning word of God to slay Agag and to put that raging warfare at an end, it was in the mind of the king to be wiser than God. He was a man, after all, of intelligence. He would exercise his own discretion. The time had come to put an end to hostilities. King Agag himself seemed to be the most compliant of men. And he was saying, surely the bitterness of death is past. We have had our disagreements. We have had our warfare. And now the battle is at an end. He will not surely want in barbarity to bathe your sword in my blood. There is no need for you to butcher everything that is here today already in your hands. But you can spare the best and, if need be, take a sacrifice of what you manage to gain here. All of this worldly wisdom spewing out from the mouth of Agag, the Amalekite, impressed King Saul in such a way that he consented. He came back saying smugly and happily to Samuel, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Too often we confuse our own thoughts with the commandments of God. We put our own puny intelligence on a par with the wisdom of the Almighty. And we are prepared to update our thinking or to upgrade our manner of looking at things so that we are virtually on a plane with the Eternal Himself. Thus Saul is prepared to say in his emptiness of heart, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel hears the bleating of the sheep, the lowing of the oxen, and then he has to say to Saul in solemn admonition, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken, namely to hearken to God, is better than the fat of rams. Now Saul made a mistake that day. He did not obey, as he claimed, the voice of the Lord. Multitudes today are laying claim in a similar fashion to having obeyed the Lord. But our sins find us out. And Saul made the mistake that day of sparing Agag. I believe that he also spared some of Agag's family, for it appears that 3 centuries later, and 300 years is a long, long time. This is a striking thing in the Scriptures, that 300 years later, there is one who rises up from that ancient royal lineage with the name of Haman as an enemy to the people of God, who, once he comes to office and takes his throne above the princes of the realm, is determined to wipe out all of Israel from the face of the earth. This hostility then continues not only over the years, but through the centuries. This battle is not of men, it is between the devil and God. What a name then belongs to this enemy of the people of God, Haman the Amalekite, he who has descended from Agag. And strangely, and yet not so strangely, Mordecai, the chief actor in the circumstances here, Mordecai, the representative of the Jews in this realm, he has come from the line of Saul. I was almost going to say one of the coincidences of Scripture. It's not an undesigned coincidence. It is a coincidence of fact. A coincidence that is wrought into the very text of Scripture by the Spirit of God. Is it not a striking thing that where Saul failed, that 300 years later, his own sin should find him out? Here is one coming from the family of Saul. Mordecai is descended, as Saul was, from Kish of the tribe of Benjamin. And one's sins will find him out. And it is right to say our sins will find us out in our faces. Our sins will find us out in our bodies. Our sins will find us out in our children. Our sins will find us out in the judgment. Our sins will find us out in the hereafter. And here is Saul, in his failure to obey God. If only he could have taken the long look. If only he could have watched over time. if he could have looked down the corridor of the centuries, if he could have discerned what would come of this evil day when he refused to slay Agag. If only he could have seen all the way as God saw, down through the centuries of time. You see, that's where man's puny wisdom falls short. We do not see enough. It's like a man who can see no further than his nose, trying to advise someone who's looking at things through a telescope. And that illustration just fails, of course, when put in comparison with the kind of thing we're illustrating here, the mind of a puny man versus the mind of the eternal. My God can see further than you. He's looking away down through the centuries of time. God's looking out into eternity as well. If only Saul could have seen that, there wouldn't have been a smile on his face that day. And the humbug, the hypocrisy would also have been missing. He would not then have wanted to say, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. No, Saul, you have not. And from your own family, 300 years down the road of time, there will rise up one. And from the family of Agag, 300 years from now, there will rise up one. And this battle that should have been fought to a finish today will be fought again. Only this time, the people of God will be in jeopardy. Their lives so endangered as for it to be a matter of life and death for the whole of the nation. Every Jew throughout the world is to be wiped out of existence. That's in the mind of this man. And when you read now from Esther chapter 3, verse 1, you've got the situation. You can sense the atmosphere of the chapter, and some reason, I think, now will appear to you for my statement. This chapter 3 is the cardinal chapter of the history. After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him, and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. Why did God allow the promotion of Haman? How come that King Ahasuerus, the king of Persia, this mighty empire stretching across the then known civilized world, how did he ever come to promote such a man, a veritable demon among men, as Haman? A number of reasons can be advanced. We'll not try to put them all forward tonight. If tonight we content ourselves with dealing with the spiritual issue rather than, say, the political that would arise in the study of the historical context, if we just look at the spiritual issues, what kind of power there was that put Haman into prominence. I'm reading now from Genesis chapter 3 and the verse 15. Where God is speaking to the serpent in the Garden of Eden. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, that is to say, the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. These are words that we can read over and over again. God is saying, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. There is an enmity in existence on this earth that all the ecumenical endeavor, all the ecumenical goodwill, if we can use the expression, will never be able to abolish. Moreover, there is an enmity on this earth that all the ecumenical conclaves in existence seem to be totally ignorant of. There is an enmity, a spiritual warfare that has begun from the inception of human history that is still running its course, will still be in existence by the consummation of the age. I will put enmity between thee, the serpent, and the woman. The woman represents the church of God, the people whom God has redeemed from among men. There's enmity between the devil and the people of God. If you like, enmity at the highest level between the devil and God, or devil and the Christ. And then, on an earthly sphere, this enmity manifests itself, as the verse 15 of Genesis 3 intimates, this enmity will be between thy seed and her seed. The devil, then, has offspring, just as the Lord has his children on this earth. Thy seed, the seed of the serpent. We will be showing a greater significance of this next Lord's Day evening, the seed of the serpent. For let's think of this, the seed of the woman eventually is to be one, even Christ. And if we use the parallelism in the verse, if there is someone in mind, someone in particular, who is to be said, of whom it is to be said, he is the seed of the woman, then equally, there is someone in particular of whom it is to be said, he is of the seed of the serpent. Just as Christ is of the seed of the woman, and he represents many more who are on this earth, so this evil one will rise up, representing the seed of the serpent. The stamp of the devil will be upon his brow. He will seek to do his father's will to the utmost. And there are many throughout the earth, this very hour as I speak, who owe their allegiance to him there in that family. And there's enmity between the one family and the other. And all the ecumenical conclaves on earth, seemingly totally ignorant of this verse, for they never make any reference to it, will never be able to declare peace where God has said there's war. God has said there's war. God, whose name is always dragged into the ecumenical dream, as being always the creator of peace and not of division, God has said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. This battle is to go on between the devil and Christ, between those who are redeemed of the Lord and those who belong to the world. You have to be in one side or the other. Christ said, I came to bring a sword, not peace. I came to bring division, not unity. That division oftentimes runs right through a family. We do not like to think of a family being divided. It falls in with our natural way of thinking, rather to work for the unity of the family, and really this is the way it ought to be. But however, there are times when this division must run its course through the family also. And there will be those arrayed on the one side for God and for truth and for the gospel, and those who are on the other side for the devil, for lawlessness and for sin. You're either on one side or the other. You're either for God or the devil. Now, Haman, I was going to call him King Haman. It wouldn't be a name altogether misplaced, for as I have indicated, although he's subject to Ahasuerus, yet he is of royal lineage. He belongs to the nation, that proud nation of Amalek. And that's a striking name in the Bible, Amalek. It does not seem to have an Hebrew original. And that's not confusing, for if the name belongs to a heathen people, why ought it to have a Hebrew connection? And yet, if we think of it in terms of the Hebrew language and take the first three major letters, the three consonants in that name of Amalek, we get a name which signifies affliction and travail, a wearing out of the people. And the more I look at Amalek, that this man who rises up of the character of Amalek, I see one whose object it is to bring sore affliction to the people of God, to wear out the saints of the Most High. An old commentator said, oh, this name Amalek, if we look at it in the Hebrew, can be said to be a composite. And it means one who will lick up the people. As a dog might lick up the water, so here is one who will devour greedily the people of God. All of these ideas are suited to the character of Haman, the Amalekite. He shows us, first of all, that there is a devil. That the warfare against the saints of God rages on. It also shows that the people of God are in the wrong place. And I cannot take time tonight to elaborate on this. But the history of the book of Esther comes somewhere in between the chapter 6 and 7 of the book of Ezra, the two historical books immediately preceding Esther in our Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah are all about repatriation, the journeying of the people of God out of Babylon into the land of promise. And in Ezra, between chapter 6 and 7, things had fallen into disarray for some of the people, having been given their freedom, have returned to the land of promise. But the rest, it seems, are content to dwell under the rule of Shushan and King Ahasuerus. They mean to stay in their province of Babylon. They do not mean now to go to Israel. Israel has been desolated. Jerusalem is a wilderness. There is no temple there as yet. There are no riches to speak of in the land. And many of them are making a comfortable living for themselves in Babylon and in Persia under the reign of Ahasuerus. Why should they ever go back to Israel? Now the people of God can get enamored with the world. You can reach the place where you forget about the Bible. You know about it, but you start to demote the Bible. It's of no longer of any consequence to you. It does not dominate your life and your thinking. And you prefer to settle down in the world. And if later on when you cross over the River Jordan, God has provided a mansion for you in the skies, if you're saved, why, you can go on to heaven. You can enjoy the hereafter. But the spirit is, make the most of the world while you're here. Don't be a people so heavenly minded that you are of no earthly use. You can be an earthly people now and a heavenly people hereafter. That certainly is the notion of many today. But God has ways of telling His people that they have not yet arrived at their inheritance. He may send affliction. He may allow the devil to stir up the nest. He may allow the devil to put your life in jeopardy, to put your job, your future, even the well-being of the country in jeopardy. That is what is happening in Esther chapter 3. God will uproot His people. They have no business in Babylon. They should not now be in Persia. Mordecai has no business being in Shushan, getting for himself a place in the royal city and a place of favor in the eyes of the king. He has no business putting Esther into the royal house, as we'll see. And God must, while He cannot deny His people, He must surely begin to show them that they're out of step, that they're in the wrong place, that there's only one right place for them to be. They should be in the land of Israel now that the king of Persia has opened up the way for their return to the land of promise. There are people who want worldly applause. And the honor of this world must not be jeopardized in any way by the things of God. And should it be that our espousal of the things of God should jeopardize our interests in promotion, then the claims of Christ must be demoted and subjected to second place. Now God sends affliction. And as we'll see here, Mordecai, with his fine position, as one of the king's counselors sitting in the gate, before long has his job, the security that he wanted so much. The security he was prepared to sell his soul and his conscience for was very quickly done to death. And there he was, his job in the melting pot, and his future nothing, and all that he had worked and craftily prepared for, all these schemes were falling to pieces round about him. His future was in the balance, and all of the nation, that great family of Israel to which he belonged, their lives were at jeopardy also. And when I say the details of Esther are jammed in between Ezra chapter 6 and chapter 7, you'll find that in Ezra 7, there's a whole lot of interest on the part of the people of God to get out of Babylon and to leave Persia and to get back to Israel, even though there's nothing there but sand and dirt. And the Lord has ways. He has ways of working. And these people who were so near to the noose and to the spear and to the sword and to the burning of the stake, who were just as near as they could be to death, found out in the hard way they should not be there under the nose of King Ahasuerus when God had opened up the door for them to be in Canaan. You make a mistake when you despise the word of God, when you refuse to separate yourself from the world for the sake of worldly honor and promotion that can only last for a little while. Never, never, never sacrifice the honor of Christ or the claims of God for the paltry prizes of worldly esteem. I bear in mind what I'm saying. Never sacrifice the honor of God or the claims of Christ in your soul or anything the devil and the world will promise you. And Mordecai did the wrong thing when, with his personal ambition, he maneuvered things for Esther and got her into the royal household so that at length she had the opportunity of being queen to King Ahasuerus in the place of Queen Vashti. Now, Mordecai ignored the word of God altogether in this matter for several reasons. For one thing, the wicked king had put away his wife for no good reason. He was not entitled in the law of God to marry again. Any association with this king would have to be adulterous. Moreover, the command of God to all who belonged to the stock of Jacob was that they should not put themselves in the position of marriage to a heathen. And God had plainly said that his people were to be separated in every way. And Mordecai was forgetting these things quite blissfully. And he also ignored the command of God then concerning marriage to the heathen. He maneuvered things so that he got Esther into position. She would be queen, he reasoned, over the entire realm. And because she belonged to the Jewish people, what an influence, he reasoned in his worldly mind. What an influence we Jews then will have over the entire realm. We'll rule the kingdom. We'll actually rule the earth through Queen Esther. And no doubt God promised that the Jews should reign over the Gentiles. And God will use means and he will be pleased to use Queen Esther to bring us all into prominence, and we will have the empire itself in our hands. What a tremendous day of glory this will be for all who belong to the despised people of Israel. And this idea seemed to work, for Esther was quickly promoted to the place of queen, and he himself was positioned in the gate in the place of honor and judgment. Read chapter 3. That's where the trouble starts. You can maneuver things for a little while. You can decide to be wiser than God. You can determine to improve upon what the Scriptures demand. And you're going to say, oh, I know that God says that. But you see, I have got to live this way. I know what the Bible says. I know what the Scripture teaches. But circumstances are compelling me to go in this direction, and it's all for the best. And anyway, he may have reasoned, what are we to do when we're here? We have to do something to relieve ourselves of this terrible pressure. We can adjust, and surely the Lord will not demand rigid loyalty to His Word in this way. And everything in chapter 2 goes on swimmingly. Esther gets into the palace because of her beauty, her royal-like appearance. She's fit to be a queen, and the crown fits so appropriately upon her brow. She seems to be made for the role. And she's inducted as queen over the realm, and Mordecai, her cousin, is brought into the gate and into prominence. He's there. Everything in the garden is as rosy as it can be. Who said we had to obey the Word of God to the last letter? Who said we had to do this? We're able to adjust the things of God, you see. To live, as long as we live for the glory of God, will not matter whether we live this way or that way, or honor the world or anything else. Chapter 3 says, and after these things, did King Ahasuerus promote him? After these things, you are not going to tear up the Word of God and throw the fragments in the face of the Almighty. You're not going to go on in the world saying, I know what the Bible says, but I am choosing to live in this way. After all, by force of necessity, by compulsion, I have to take this course, even though it means I will be ignoring some of the things in the Bible, but in the rest of the way I'm honoring the Lord all right. But after these things, did King Ahasuerus promote him? Now Mordecai had hidden the fact that he was a Jew. He did not allow Esther to confess that she belonged to the Jewish race, for that would spoil the policy and keep her back from promotion. It's like going up to apply for a job in the civil service at Stormont and saying boldly, I'm a Free Presbyterian, and expecting everybody to look at you with a smile. But this is not good policy, Mordecai, to disguise the truth, not to allow Esther to reveal that she really belongs to the people of God. Just hide your identity. Don't let on. Don't let anybody know that you belong to the people of God. Keep that secret. Just you pose as a woman of the world. Go on into the kingdom. Go right on into the royal palace. And don't be waving a flag for the king. Don't be declaring your interest too boldly for the Lord now. Keep all of that in the dark, or King Ahasuerus may not even want to see you. And Esther did as she was told. And she went into the royal palace. She became a queen. And now God allows the devil to come in, and sin allows the devil to come in a manner of speaking, because it's Mordecai's sin that has brought about this situation where he himself is in danger. If he and if Esther had gone out in obedience to the Lord back to Israel, Esther would not have been in the presence of King Ahasuerus. Mordecai would not have been in the gate at all to meet Haman. The two paths would never have crossed. Mordecai would not have been in danger, nor would the Jews have been in danger of being wiped out from the face of the earth. If Mordecai hadn't put Esther into that position, he would not most likely have been in the gate. And if he had not been in the gate, he would not have met Haman. You can try to work out things as nicely as you may, but I want you to know at the end of the day your sin will find you out. And you'll never find that it pays to ignore the Scriptures, to imagine that you are wiser than God Almighty. Listen, you cannot improve on what God says. You had better obey the Lord. I have set out the main facts here. Let me say this. It was because Mordecai was in the gate that he was noticed. There he stood up among all those fawning creatures who were servants of the king. They were continually bowing and worshiping Haman. That's the sense of the passage here. Continually bowing down every moment of the day, every time they saw him, in craven subjection, they were worshiping at his feet. There the only man to stand up was Mordecai. He was clearly marked. If his scheming, personal ambition hadn't put him there, he would never have been noticed. But there's one little point now at the end of verse 4 that marks the turning of the tide. He had told them that he was a Jew. He will confess now. Mordecai will confess that he belongs to the people of God. He will not bow to the devil. He will not yield up one inch to the powers of darkness. And he says by way of explanation, I'm a Jew. I belong to the people of God. I will never bow the knee to the devil. He was saying, in effect, no surrender. And the people in the palace, it says, they were anxious to know whether Mordecai's matters would stand. That's in verse 4. And when you refuse to bow to the world, everybody's interested to see how you're going to stand. All the world is interested tonight. Doesn't matter where you go. This is heathendom. This is Persia. This is infidelity personified, all that we have in this realm. But yet they're interested in how this man's words are going to stand. And the world is interested in how you stand tonight, whether you belong to Christ or not. I will tell you this. When you come to Christ as a poor, needy, lost sinner, men will soon find out how you stand. And through life's trials and afflictions, men will want to know what the faith of Christ has done for you, how you're going to stand. When sorrow comes to your home and your heart is crushed and broken, the world wants to know how you're going to stand. And when you come down at the last to the edge of the sea of death, the world will want to know, how does the gospel work out? How are you going to stand then? And when you get to the judgment, all the world will stand with bated breath to find out how it is that a child of God, once a sinner condemned unclean, could now be transformed into a child of the King. Oh, it stands all right. If you come tonight to Jesus Christ and rest your soul without a question on the Word of God, let me tell you what God will do for you will stand. It'll stand through the years of time. It'll stand well in every test that is applied. It will certainly stand in eternity.
It'll hold well in the time of death. He will want, of course, to do as Mordecai at length does. You will want to confess that you belong to the people of God. You'll have to confess Christ. You cannot be a secret disciple and hide His name from the world. Are you prepared to confess Christ as your Savior tonight? And boldly nail your colors to the mast and say, I am His and He is mine forever and forever. Let us bow in prayer. As we bow in God's presence tonight, it's not just enough to know the Lord, to trust Him. You will have to confess Christ as your Savior. I want you to take your stand for the Lord before the world without any hesitation, without any shame, without any fear. I want you to take your stand without apology for the Lord. Tell the world whose side you're on. Tell the world you belong to the Lord. Confess Him. Then the Lord will confess you. Them that honor me, I will honor. Take your stand now for what you know to be right. Take your stand for the Word of God. Take your stand boldly for the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not hesitate to confess Him and say plainly, yes, I am His and He is mine. Be out and out a Christian. Every inch of you, you be a Christian. Lord, speak all in this meeting. We pray that some tonight may turn to Thee. Let Thy word stay with us in mighty power. O grant Thy presence and Thy fullness. Speak to those who need Thee even this night. In Jesus' name, amen.